thus far in the study gotten through Christ's nativity, his infancy and childhood, his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, his temptation in the wilderness, and John's execution at the hands of Herod. And so we are beginning this evening with a look at Christ's ministry after the beginning of, as John put it, I must decrease and he must increase, and his ministry in Galilee. So Christ's ministry in Galilee is the topic of our conversation this evening. And we will look at a few different things, such as his preaching on the kingdom of God, his parables and sermons. Particularly, we'll take a moment to look at the Sermon on the Mount, just as an example of some of his teachings. And then we'll be hitting on things like his miracles and stuff, but just very briefly, because we're laying out sort of an outline of his life according to the Gospels. We'll talk about his testimony to his own divinity and messiahship, his early testimony. His testimony, what he has to say about being the Messiah, being the Son of God, does grow in intensity over time. But early on is what we'll talk about tonight, as well as how other people in Israel interpreted his divinity and messiahship, and the various different ways in which that was viewed. We'll talk about his conflict with the religious elite. We'll talk about Jesus the revolutionary, and the various different ways in which he was revolutionary for his time, in the things that he had to teach on a variety of different topics, and the way that he lived his life as well. After Christ's temptation in the wilderness, he entered fully into the work of his public ministry. He had, through the temptations, he had undergone every temptation that we go through in our lives. And by his obedience and humility, by the grace of God the Father, he succeeded in overcoming those temptations, and there was proven the rightful person, both in his divinity and in his humanity, to have a public ministry to lead us to salvation, to teach to us the ways of God and what true salvation is, and to bring to us a new covenant with God. But the temptations had to come first, and then the public ministry, because he had to be, for lack of a better way of putting it, successful in the temptations that we undergo as humans. We all know from our own personal lives that if somebody comes up to us and they start telling us what to do, and that person's just read it in a book, but they have no experience of it, we don't count them to be an expert in that, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. And so the same thing is true in this case. When Christ teaches the people, for instance, to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, then his experience of what that kingdom is, his experience of undergoing the temptations that we have to repent of, must be in place, first of all. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, offer to us a roughly chronological account of Christ's ministry in Galilee, but it is important for us to be clear in understanding that the materials that they present on the major teachings and miracles of Christ are really arranged in topical order, not truly chronological order. So they're chronological within the topical setting in which they're presented, if that makes sense. So if his teachings on a particular topic are introduced, the events that teach that are in chronological order, but they might come from different periods in his ministry, and then arranged chronologically within that topical order. And this is probably a reflection of the way in which Christ's teachings were preserved in the early church through the oral tradition that was passed down from the early apostolic community to the next generation. And furthermore, the Synoptic Gospels concentrate on really, as far as his public ministry is concerned, on two phases. And we're gonna look tonight at only one of them. But the first is his activity in the region of Galilee. That's what we're going to look at tonight. But then the second is his final journey through Judea to Jerusalem. And so that is leading up to his crucifixion, his arrest, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We're going to look at his activity in the region of Galilee. It's worth keeping in mind, in fact, really to get a clear picture of it, necessary for us to recognize that the Gospel of St. John, which we're really not referencing a whole lot yet, we will at the end of the series, but that when you do look at the Gospel of St. John, he makes clear that during Christ's life on earth, Christ traveled very frequently between Galilee and Jerusalem and spent a good deal of time in Judea. So he didn't. If you look at your map that I gave you, you'll see that Galilee is up here, Judea is down here. Some places like Capernaum, they're right up there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So you can see some of the places. There's Nazareth right over there, just above the word Galilee there. So Galilee is way up there. Judea is far down here in the south. And he went back and forth between the two places, the two areas, regions, commonly. So even though the way that they're presented, the events of Christ's life are presented in the Synoptic Gospels, they're not laying out for us a scientific biography. So they're not concerned with saying, well, in between these two stories, Christ went to Jerusalem or went back to Galilee or whatever it might be. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're not concerned with that kind of exact chronology or geographical scope of Christ's ministry. Their purpose was not, like I say, a scientific biography, but to preserve the essence of the gospel of Christ, as was proclaimed by Christ, by the apostles, and that was supposed to be passed on to the world. And with that in mind, the way that they speak about the beginnings of his preaching is him focusing on the kingdom of God. This is described in Matthew chapter 3 through 18, Mark chapters 1 through 9, and Luke chapters 3 through 9. Following Christ's baptism, his temptation, and he did do a little bit of early preaching in Judea and Samaria. Early on, we can kind of see that in the first couple of chapters of John. But really, his ministry begins when John the Baptist is arrested. And from that point on, Jesus begins to attract a lot of followers. His ministry begins to overshadow the ministry of John the Baptist. A fact which, as we said, John humbly accepts by saying that it's necessary for him to decrease and for Christ to increase. But then after John's arrest, Jesus and a number of his disciples, all of whom had come from the discipleship of John the Baptist, they removed to Galilee. They go from Judea down here, from down here in the area around the river down here. They move from there back up to Galilee. And in fact, what they do is they go up again. If you look at the top of the Sea of Galilee there, you'll notice that there's, you see Capernaum, I mentioned a moment ago. That's where he essentially established what we would call a headquarters. That was sort of like the center of everything that he did while he was up in Galilee. And it's up there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. As his following continued to grow, as people began to follow him and come from John the Baptist or wherever they might have come from, then he began to travel throughout the region of Galilee more, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, quote, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his real ministry began at that point. And it's worth noting, too, that his removal up to Galilee had to do with this understanding that as one who was associated with John the Baptist, those who were among the Pharisees and perhaps even among the Romans or the house of Herod may have been concerned that because he was associated with John, John had been arrested, that it was possible that he and his followers would lead some kind of rebellion. And for strategic purposes, he moved himself away from the center of any kind of political conflict like that because his purpose was not political. And we'll talk more about that and what his purpose was again here soon. At some point while he was in Galilee, he chose the 12 disciples who he chose as being amongst all his followers special agents in the propagation of his message. And the 12 apostles, the word apostle in English comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent forth. They were Christ's closest associates, his personal representatives. He gave them a special or unique kind of authority to speak and to heal in his name, as we see in the Gospels. And it's worth noting, too, that among the 12, there were three who were in even more of an inner circle, even outside. So you had all of his followers, you had the 70, you had the 12, but then you had the three, Peter, James, and John, who were the ones who went with him up onto Mount Tabor for the Transfiguration, which we'll talk about most likely next week. And those three were the ones who were his closest inner circle there. John refers to himself as the one whom Christ loved. As the 12 sons of Jacob, like we talked about in the Old Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob became the fathers of the old Israel. The 12 apostles were to be the fathers of the new Israel, the church. So Christ was intentional in this number, this choosing of 12 followers to be those closest to him. They were to be the fathers of the new Israel, the church. And during his earthly ministry, they, as his co-workers, were really made ready I mean, yes, they walked with Christ, they witnessed his miracles that he practiced, they listened to his teachings, but they were being prepared to be able to carry that message on after his ascension, to be able to perform his work, his mission as the church and as the leaders of the church after he had ascended and sent the Holy Spirit upon them. And so that was very much what they were undergoing, a sort of training, a sort of preparation for that kind of work. And by the way, the New Testament speaks of, as I said a moment ago, many other apostles beyond just the 12 and even the 70. But you've got other St. Paul, St. James, the brother of the Lord, not one of the 12, sometimes confused by people as being one of the two St. Jameses that's mentioned as being one of the 12. But he was not. These were added to the apostolic leadership of the early church after Christ's ascension. And apostles, in some sense, probably was not the hard and fast kind of capital A word for them that it is for us, at least at the time when Christ was on the earth, because, like I say, in Greek, apostolos means one who is sent forth. So these were his closest associates, and he would send them forth, and that's why they were called apostles. Mark summarizes what Christ's preaching during this time was as being centered and focused on the gospel of the kingdom. And the way Mark puts this, Mark 1:15 says, "The time," and these are the words of Christ, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in Christ's sermons and in his parables, in his conversations on the kingdom of God, Jesus taught, it's worth noting that Jesus taught exactly the same thing that John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets taught. That to enter into the kingdom of God, one must repent. That is, to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then one must turn toward God in faith and love and obedience. There's a consistency to the message that is given to us by the prophets, by John the Baptist, and by Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To enter the kingdom of God, one must repent. And that takes on two aspects: renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and turning toward God in faith and love and obedience. That's where he's similar to the prophets. Unlike the prophets, who proclaimed the divine word, in the name of God, Jesus spoke with authority in his own name. And we see this time and time again in the Gospels. It's very clear in some sense in the King James Version or the New King James Version, because there it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So he is emphasizing the fact that this word comes from me. I'm not quoting somebody. I'm not quoting one of the prophets. I'm giving you a word. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He sets himself up there as being an authority above the authority of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law, because that's where much of that came from. You have heard it said. I say to you that this is the better law to follow. And so he spoke, unlike the prophets, with his own authority. And we see that. We'll reference it again later on, but there are places in the scriptures where it said, where the scribes or the Pharisees say, the people say, that he doesn't speak as one of the scribes, but he speaks as one with authority. So they're making a distinction. They see that distinction in the way in which Christ speaks. He speaks from his own self, his own name, his own authority. And each of the synoptic gospels contains a compilation of Christ's teachings on the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to list these real quickly. They'll be on here, and if you want me to repeat them again after I've gone through everything, I can. But there's, like I said, everything in the synoptics are sort of topical. And so in Matthew you have chapters 5 through 7, which of course is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 13, and chapters 24 and 25. That's Matthew. 5 through 7, 13, 24 to 25. In Mark, you have chapter 4, chapter 13. And then in Luke, you have 6, 8, 10 through 19. 6, 8, 10 through 19. And those are, you know, they consist of actions, teachings, parables of Christ that all relate in various different ways to the kingdom of God and fleshing out what it is. Very often in his teachings, he would use, he would summarize what he had to say or presented through parables. And in Matthew chapter 13, for instance, he gives a series of parables that are on the nature and the growth of the kingdom. And there are four things that I want to sort of highlight that he has to teach us about the kingdom specifically through his parables that I think are worth noting. So we're going to look at these four things in his parables that he gives to us about the kingdom of God. In the first place, he says that the kingdom of God is of absolute value to us, or should be at any rate, and that it should be the object of our ultimate concern. That the kingdom of God is the one thing of absolute value for us, and be the object of our ultimate concern. So in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So he sells all that he has. This is his penultimate, his ultimate, absolute value, his ultimate concern. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So the kingdom of God should be of absolute value to us, our main concern. Number two, he says that the kingdom of God is even now present and growing in the world. And it's so, first of all, in the person of Christ, and then in the historic life of his church. Even now the kingdom of God is present and powerful and growing, first in the person of Christ, and now in the historic life of the church. So we have in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." So he's presenting to us this understanding that it is present even as, and it is growing, even as it does also have a future at the same time, right? We look to the fullness of it, the fulfillment of what is promised for us here in part and given to us in part here. So it is present even now, but it is also growing, first in Christ and then in the church. Thirdly, in order to enter into the growing kingdom, we must live faithfully and obediently in the light of God's revealed word, in the light of Christ himself, who is God's word. So I won't read it because it's a longer section for this and the next one, but in chapter 13 of Matthew, this would be, we look at verses 1 through 23, where we have the parable of the sower and its explanation. You know, Christ gives the parable, then he explains why he speaks in parables, and then he explains the parable to his disciples. But the parable of the sower shows to us that we must live faithfully and obedient in the light of the revelation of God's word, of Christ himself. Because when he sows the seed, he doesn't know what he's going to get. He has to be faithful and obedient in order to reap the reward of what he has sown, in order to reap the harvest. And then fourthly, that at the last judgment, those who have now lived according to God's word will be eternally separated, will not be eternally separated from the abundant life of the Lord's kingdom. So in other words, if we have lived our life in communion with Christ, in humble, faithful obedience to the word of God, then we know that that union is eternal and perfect. And we will go, as Paul says, from glory to glory. And we can be certain of that. And here, as far as Matthew chapter 13 is concerned, we would be looking at verses 24 through 30, 36 through 43, and 47 through 52. And this would be the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the dragnet as well. Jesus also delivered a number of sermons on the kingdom of God, and we're not going to look at a lot of them, but here I want to see if there are any questions first, and then we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Any questions or anything like that? Hi, Sue. Sorry, I tried to call you earlier, and I couldn't get through to you. I'm glad you were able to get through to me.
Well.
But I'm glad you're with us. I'm not sure either, but I'm glad you're here with us now. We've just been talking about the ministry, the early ministry of Christ in Galilee, his preaching on the kingdom of God. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount here briefly in just a second. Any questions? Okay. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And very much like what I said earlier about the purpose and structure of the Synoptic Gospels, it's really a compilation of sermons that Christ gave on various different occasions and perhaps in different places, during his mainly during his ministry in Galilee, but that Matthew has compiled together and given sort of a consistent whole aspect to it. And the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is far too complex for us to be able to detail here. It's not what our purpose is with this series of classes. But I do want to look at a few things in it and just talk about its overall content and meaning. So what I want to do is I want to look at the Beatitudes first. And this is mainly what we're going to focus on. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes. And Beatitude, you know, it's a Latin word that means blessing. And in some contemporary... I've seen in some contemporary Bibles, contemporary translations, where they don't call it the Beatitudes, they call it the Blessings, because that's how they're translating the word. But we know them as the Beatitudes, and they're a description for us of the way of true discipleship. The way of true discipleship, that's what the Beatitudes are. The way of true discipleship. They are the character of those who are worthy to be called the people of God. The character of those who are worthy to be called the people of God. If we desire to be the people of God, this is what our character should be like. Because this is the way of true discipleship. If this is descriptive of us, then we know that we are true disciples of Christ, that we have the character of the people of God, and that is where the certainty that the saints have, when they go, for instance, to their martyrdom, that's the certainty that they have in the power of Christ, because they look at themselves and they see that they have received these blessings, these beatitudes from God. And if they are a blessing, that means that it is something that is received. They have been faithful and obedient and humble, and God has blessed them with these things which relate very much to the fruit of the Spirit, right? He has blessed them with this, and they can look at their life and they can see that God has given them this character. He has made them part of the people of God, and that's where their strength comes from when they face trials, temptations, their martyrdom, that sort of thing. The Christian faith is very pragmatic in this sense. You should be able to look at your life and be able to see whether or not these characteristics are there, and if they are or if they aren't, that tells us how far we have striven, how far we have to strive, those sorts of things. Now, we are creatures. We change. We do not have the kind of natural stability that God does. And so we fluctuate in our spiritual lives. And sometimes we are closer to God and sometimes we're further away. Just like sometimes teenagers are really lovey-dovey with their parents and then other times they don't want to have anything to do with their parents. And it's the same sort of thing. We fluctuate in that sense. But nonetheless, we always are given a standard that's not theoretical or hypothetical, but that is practical. We should be able to look at ourselves and say, okay, this is a child of God. Do I fit that standard or am I attaining close to it? And so these are the eight characteristics of those who are worthy to be called the people of God, the way of true discipleship. First, poor in spirit. And I'm going to just give like one-liner descriptions of each of these. Poor in spirit. Aware of one's total dependence on God. To be poor in spirit means to be aware of your total dependence upon God. Mournful. They're concerned with the sins and the sufferings of mankind, of other people, of their neighbor. We're mournful. We are not egoistic. We are not focused only on ourselves, our own struggles, our own joys. We are aware of the sufferings and the sins of other people, and we are mindful of that. And in that mindfulness, we fall back upon our dependence in God. Meek or humble before God and before our fellow man. All right? The person who has the character of God, like the Beatitudes lay out for us, is one who is, because he understands his dependence upon God, he is humble before God. Because he is mournful of the sins and the sufferings of other people, he is humble before them. Not as one who is a doormat, but as one who knows the true state of reality that exists for that other person, for themselves. Understands that we're made in the image of God, and yet at the same time we're sinners. Understands that we might be struggling for salvation, and yet we sin. Understands that even when we sin, and that's all we might see in the other person is their sin and their mistakes and their hang-ups, even though that is all we're able to see, we understand, we know that there is something beyond that. And so we are humble before our fellow man as well. So, meek. A child of God must also hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness does not mean rightness. Righteousness means the kingdom of God. and he must hunger and thirst after it. So he must desire it with all of his being. It must be, as we said at the beginning when we started talking about Christ's teachings on the kingdom of God, it must be of absolute value to us. It must be our ultimate concern. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Merciful. Merciful toward others because we know that God has been merciful to us. Merciful toward others because we know that we have to depend on God for any good thing in our lives. Merciful towards others because we are mournful and we know the sin and the suffering that others endure. We follow the words of the saint who said, do not judge your neighbor, for you do not know with what they struggle. You know? And so because of that, we are merciful. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, says the Lord. 6, pure in heart. The child of God seeks God without submitting to the distractions of the flesh. Very simply put, to be pure in heart means to not be distracted from our love for God. Pure in heart means to not be distracted from our love for God. It is, as it says in the book of Song of Songs, we are wounded by love. And when we are wounded, we don't feel anything except for that. I mean, everything else, it's like our vision and our thoughts all narrow down to that one part of our body that is wounded, right? You get a paper cut, and suddenly everything else just like darkens, and your whole person is focused on that, the pain from that paper cut. You've been wounded. When we're wounded by love, everything narrows its focus down to that which we love and which we are loved and which loves us. Pure in heart. No distractions to our love for God. Peacemaker. We're at peace with God and we share that peace with the people around us. We're at peace with God because we are pure, poor in spirit, so we depend upon God. We are peacemakers and at peace with God because we are meek before God, because we hunger and thirst for his righteousness, for his kingdom, because we are pure in heart, and so we seek only him. Because all those things are in place, you see there's sort of like an ascension here, in a sense, a ladder almost here. Or one way I like to look at it is it's almost like a tree. And when you're poor in spirit, when you're mournful, when you're meek, when you're merciful, these things are the trunk building up the tree. And the pure in heart is where the tree begins to produce fruit. And from that, then the real fruit becomes being a peacemaker. So you're making peace. You're able to endure tribulations, these sorts of things, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, which we'll look at here in a second. But because we are poor in spirit, meek before God, and pure in heart, we're at peace with God. Because we're at peace with God, and because we're mournful, concerned for the sins of others, meek before others, merciful toward others, we're also able to share peace with others. We're at peace with others. And it doesn't matter what they do to us, we make peace. We are peacemakers. Whether they assault us, they can kill us, they can do whatever, we make peace between us and them. So peace is not something that requires, peace is not a two-way street. Peace is not a two-way street. I can make peace even if the other person does not. They may not avail themselves of it, but I can still do that. Because it is born of the freedom that we have when we have these other characteristics of the child of God. And then finally, he must be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember, righteousness is not about being right. Don't be persecuted because you're right, right? That happens a lot in our day and age. We're not seeking that. If we're persecuted, it should be for righteousness, i.e. the kingdom of God's sake. And who's the kingdom of God? Christ is. So we're always upholding God's truth, always defending and living according to the person of Christ and his teachings, and refusing to compromise with the ways of the world and with its teachings. And such a person, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, such a person becomes the salt of the earth and the light of the world in his living witness to the glory of God. Right? Those two passages about being salt of the earth and light of the world don't stand on their own. They are the ultimate fruit of the one, the child of God, the path of righteousness, of true discipleship, the person of God who has these characteristics that are laid out in the Beatitudes. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Within the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives us other teachings beyond the Beatitudes. Following them, he goes on to interpret and apply the divine law revealed to Moses and recorded in the Old Testament. And we have those kinds of passages. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, where he speaks from an authority that is his own. And ultimately what he does, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, is he lays out for us, and describes the nature of true religious piety. I mean, these are practical teachings. These teachings that Christ gives us in the Sermon of the Mount are very practical for us. He proclaims that the key to our fulfillment as humans, our human fulfillment, the key to our human fulfillment is a single-minded concern and devotion to God. Again, that idea that it is the absolute value. The kingdom of God is the absolute value. And he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew does in the way he puts these teachings and sermons of Christ together, with instructions on how to live in harmony with God and in righteousness with man. And he warns us concerning the spiritual distractions that can keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. Now, I put that in my notes, I put here in a specific way, instructions on how to live in harmony with God and righteously with mankind. All right. The reason I did that is because the harmony that we have with God is one that is born out of our repentance. When we repent, when we are made right with God, when we are in union with God again, then we can live in harmony with Him. When we live righteously with our neighbor, again, righteousness has to do with the kingdom of God, then we are one who ushers the kingdom of God into the midst of our neighbor. And so that is the way we should always be living with our neighbor. Not live harmoniously with them. We can do that without it being part of our vocation in the church, part of our vocation in Christ. I mean, I can go out and I can not get into disputes with my neighbor, that sort of thing. In fact, frankly, most of us, myself included, I mean, I've just moved not too long ago over there. I don't know my neighbors very well, but I live harmoniously with them. But I'm not living righteously with them, in a sense, because I don't have a relationship with them. I'm not manifesting the kingdom to them in any specific way. Those places where we have relationships with people, where we are living among men, then we should live righteously among men. We should usher the kingdom of God into their midst. Which demands of us a certain commitment, a certain boldness, a certain courage to be able to do that. The Sermon on the Mount describes the nature of true righteousness and true justice. It reveals the law of the kingdom of God. And by what we mean by law is we mean the way of life, right? The way of life, the rule of life. It reveals to us the principles of order which govern the kingdom of God. And those very same principles that govern the kingdom of God, and let me just put this out this way. When we talk about the kingdom, we should equate the kingdom with Christ himself. All right? When we speak about the kingdom, we're talking about the person of Christ. So when we talk about the laws of the kingdom or the rule of the kingdom, or we talk about the principles of order that govern the kingdom, we're talking about the way Christ himself lives. We're talking about divine lifestyle here. The divine lifestyle. And so when Christ lays all of these out, he is writing an autobiography, in a sense, of what his life is like, and then saying, follow me and do what I do. I am poor in spirit. I am mournful. I am meek. I hunger and thirst for the righteousness, in the sense that he hungers. There's nothing that dissuades him from being one with his Father. We see that in John chapter 17 with the high priestly prayer. So he gives to us all of this in the Sermon on the Mount, and reveals to us that in our faith in him, with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit ultimately, we're able to live according to the very lifestyle that Christ himself lives as a man. And we are able to grow in grace, grow in our ultimate union with God. So this is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a whole lot more that could be said beyond that, looking in more detail at each different aspect of it. But this is really the Sermon on the Mount is a message of inspiration, because it should inspire us, because it's like God saying, here, take a look at my life. And we look at it and we say, wow, I really wish I could have that. I wish that was my lifestyle. It's like, what is that old show that maybe it's still on, but the houses of the rich and famous, and people watch lifestyles and homes of the rich and famous, and you watch them on TV and you're like, man, I really wish I had a house like that. Well, imagine if the next thing that person, that rich famous person did, was turn to you and say, come and live in this house. I've showed it to you, it's inspired you, you would like to have it, now you can have it. Well, that's what Christ does. He says, come and look at what the divine lifestyle is like. This is what it's like to live in as part of the Trinity. Now, by grace, you can participate in the same thing. So it inspires us and it liberates us. It liberates us from our sin. It liberates us from the world. It liberates us from the devil. It liberates us from our false self, our sinful self that keeps us from the purpose of our creation and keeps us from our Creator. Now, there is also, of course, the message there that the one who rejects Christ, who rejects everything that we've just said, for that person, the Sermon on the Mount is a message of conviction, right? And sometimes we all need that. Sometimes we need to be convicted. Sometimes we can be inspired because we're striving and we need inspiration to strive further. Sometimes we're flagging, we're being lazy spiritually. And so we read the Sermon on the Mount and it convicts us. It says, why aren't you poor in spirit? Why aren't you depending upon God in the midst of whatever's going on in your life? Why aren't you merciful toward your neighbor? Why are you saying you're better than them, if not verbally or consciously, at least implicitly? Why are you doing these things? And so it convicts us because it teaches us that only in Christ are we able to gain access to the kingdom of God, because it is Him, because the kingdom is Christ. In fact, the way that one church father put it is that Christ is the promised land. We talked about the Old Testament promised land, the New Testament promised land a couple of weeks ago. And the way that one father puts it is that Christ is our promised land. He is the kingdom of God. So when we look at this, it either inspires us or it convicts us. In either case, it leads us to liberation if we pursue it. And actually, along that line of Christ being the kingdom of God, a contemporary Orthodox theologian in a book called The Gospel Image of Christ, he says that Christ is the kingdom in person. The kingdom in person. And in his earthly life, he inaugurates that kingdom. And then that kingdom continues in the church. Right? He inaugurates it in his earthly life, and then he continues in the church. Any questions before I move on here real quickly? I'll say something real quickly about his healings, his miracles, and I do mean quickly here. We know that during his ministry in Galilee, as well as at other times in his ministry, he performed many healings, many miracles, and all of these were for a particular purpose. They were not just spectacle. They were for the purpose of showing to us that he was fulfilling the messianic prophecies, prophecies of the Old Testament. He would heal the sick, he exorcised the demons, he walked upon the water, he fed multitudes of people, he resuscitated the dead. He did everything that the prophets said the Messiah would be able to do. And so he fulfilled the old covenant in all respects. In fact, actually, now I'm probably going to, because I'm not in the liturgy, I'm probably going to misquote this, but when we're singing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," the priest turns around after the prayer behind the ambon and he goes back into the prothesis table where he's deposited the gift, and he said, "Christ our God, who art the fulfillment of," I'm going to mess it up, but it's along these lines, "Christ our God, who art the fulfillment of all things, that is fulfilled the dispensation of the Father, fill us also with joy and gladness." Right? Says that who did fulfill the dispensation of the Father. That means everything that was promised to us and foreseen in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ. The Father's dispensation was fulfilled by Christ in his earthly ministry, through his teachings, through his healings, through his miracles. They were signs of the advent, the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ himself. And in that vein, let's say something about the way in which Christ viewed himself as being divine and as being the Messiah. During the early days of his ministry, with the time period that we're talking about now, he wasn't really vocal about it. He didn't say much. And certainly when he did say it, it wasn't sort of like a firm declaration, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God." In fact, we're going to talk about some of the names of Christ next week. Son of God, Son of Man, Prophet, Rabbi, some of the names of Christ then. And who Jesus was in this respect, how he viewed himself and how others viewed him. But in his early ministry, he didn't go into a lot of that, and he didn't declare that. But his threefold work of preaching and teaching and miracle working did reveal that to the people who had eyes to see. Just like he says about the parables, you know, they closed their ears and therefore this safeguards them, honestly. Well, those who had eyes to see would see in his teachings and in his preaching and in his miracles, they would see his divinity. Those who were not willing to see his divinity were safeguarded from self-condemnation because all they saw was a teacher, a miracle worker, period. They did not see the Messiah. And so they were given opportunity to find salvation at a later date rather than be condemned by their immediate rejection of Christ as the Messiah. So he did not, they were an enactment of his divinity, but he did not come out and declare his divinity. Others had various different interpretations of whether he was divine or the Messiah. Most of his followers, and certainly among the apostles, they began to see in him Israel's messianic fulfillment and expectations being fulfilled, and they began to hope that he was the Messiah. And so they began to put expectations upon him, and those expectations were varied. But most of the time, they were in error. There was a misunderstanding of what Christ's messiahship was, all right? Even by his apostles. And we can see both the accuracy of the apostles and to some extent the people's interpretation of him as the Messiah. And at the same time, in the same passage, we can see where they misunderstand it. If we were to look in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling to the city of Caesarea Philippi, forgive me. And he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? And Peter, as the voice for the apostles, he says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "What you've said is correct." He goes on, he shows his disciples that, and now that they have come to this true understanding of who he is, he begins to reveal to them what that means, right? He reveals to them that it will be necessary for him to go up to Jerusalem, to be arrested, to be to suffer in Jerusalem, to be killed, and on the third day to rise again from the dead. And what is Peter's response? He's just rightly identified Christ Jesus as the Son of God. What does he then say? "God forbid it, Lord," right? "This shall not happen to you." And then Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not on the side of God, but of men." So in this one passage, we see the right and the wrong interpretations of Christ's messiahship by even those closest to him. They, of course, came to a more mature understanding in time. And it also, it was not like all of a sudden God just magically endowed them with this understanding at Pentecost either. I mean, you can see in the history of the early church that there was a deepening awareness and understanding of what his messiahship and his divinity really did mean, what it entailed. So it wasn't like they didn't know, they grew to a certain point, and then boom, God just kind of anointed them with understanding. That didn't happen. Most of the Jews, beyond the apostles, thought of the Messiah as being a political military figure. And they believed that he would be one who would liberate Israel from the Roman occupation, and he would and restore their earthly power, the kingship of David. And this understanding of the Messiah as being a political military figure wasn't without a religious core, at least originally, all right? Because originally it was understood that when the Messiah, as a political military figure, came, that when he came, there would be a couple of things that would happen. And this is why they were anticipating it. It wasn't just to throw off the Roman yoke. They expected that the political liberation that the Messiah would bring would set the stage for the conversion of the nations. All right? So it had sort of a soteriological and eschatological aspect to it. It was going to set the stage for the conversion of the nations. It was going to set the stage for the final resurrection of the dead, at least to those who believed in the resurrection of the dead, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't. It was going to set the stage then for the last judgment. And it was going to be set the stage for the ultimate redemption of all creation and the advent of the kingdom of God. So at its core, even though it's presented as political military figure, the Messiah was still religious, because when he came and gave Israel its liberation, then all of these soteriological, eschatological, religious things would then happen. They would fall into place. Now, it is true, though, that by the time we get to the period in which Christ and his disciples lived, much of that had fallen away from most people, including even the Pharisees, who still believed in the resurrection of the dead. But the connection between those things as being an immediate consequence of the coming of the Messiah was much more hazy for them, and the Messiah lost this religious aspect. So So when they would see Christ, for instance, as being potentially the Messiah, they wanted him to be a purely political, military ruler for them. And that is why in many instances in the Gospels we see him removing himself from crowds or situations where they might potentially try to make him king of some sort in an earthly way. And the flip side of all of that is that when Jesus reveals himself as being the Messiah, and he reveals what kind of Messiah he is, and the fact that he has to suffer and to die, as we see in the response that Peter gives, this was abhorrent to the people. This is not what they wanted. There is a theory, and it is just that, but it is an old theory, that the reason that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ was because he thought Christ was sort of dragging his feet as being this political, military Messiah. And he thought that if he were to betray Christ, and this theory, it means then that Judas was really kind of, he recognized that he was separating himself from the Messiah, but that if he did this, it would provoke Christ to act like the Messiah. But afterwards, he saw what kind of Messiah Christ truly was, and he realized the mistake he made, and while he was remorseful, he was not repentant, and he committed suicide. And I don't necessarily think that that theory is, you know, I mean, it does fit the facts that we know, but it also inserts some supposition. But it gives us an understanding, or a possible understanding, a reason for what Judas's motives were. So consequently, in the early stage of Christ's ministry, because of these misunderstandings, because he was seeking to build his follower base, Christ did not go out and just declare himself as being the Son of God. He kept his divine and messianic identity a secret for the most part. And only to those who recognized who he was of their own free will were the ones that he spoke to about what his true purpose was as the Messiah. I've gone about an hour right now, and I haven't gotten to a couple of things. Like I do have in my notes here talking about his conflict with the religious elite, Christ as a revolutionary, his treatment of women and Samaritans and Gentiles. Do you want me to continue, or would you like for me to go ahead and we call it quits tonight and we pick that up next week? It's been about an hour right now. So it's up to you guys. Well,
I don't know how quickly.
Well, it is a fair amount. This is sort of a more natural place to stop. If we were to continue with it and get halfway, and then next week pick up halfway through, and then we would be jumping into a whole other sort of topic. It would be sort of, you know, like half of one topic and half of another topic. So I would like to be able to, at the end of a class period, be at the end of this. Whether we go through all of this tonight, or we stop and do all of this tomorrow, next week. All right, well, the only voice that I have actually heard is said will stop. So we will stop for tonight. My apologies that I didn't get further through what I have. And we will pick up next week then, not with the names of Christ, but with Christ. We'll continue some of these themes in his early ministry. His conflict with the religious elite, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular. And some of the revolutionary aspects of his ministry and of his conflict with those people, and how that manifested itself in his treatment of women, of Gentiles, of Samaritans, and some of the consequences of that. Any questions here at the end then?
Well, not a question so much as just an observation. Just thinking about what you just said about the Messiah that people were expecting, and then how Christ dealt with the people you just named, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the women, the people who would have been the outcast sort of society.
Mm-hmm.
It just calls to mind what you said about in your homily on Sunday about how the church flips everything on its head.
Right.
Sort of. And the church flips everything on its head because Christ first flips everything on its head.
Exactly. Not revolutionary for the sense of provocation.
Yeah, I was going to say for provocation, but
revolutionary because of the ways in which sin and worldly enticements and Satan have sort of ingrained in us certain fears which have led to certain power plays and certain judgments and prejudices and these sorts of things, and all of that enacts itself out as a product of sin and as a product of this fear and becomes the norm. And then when Christ comes and he reveals to us what it is, it becomes the norm becomes below nature, unnatural. And when Christ comes, he speaks to us of what is natural, first of all, and that alone is revolutionary. But then when he gets especially into his later ministry and in his death, burial, and resurrection, he speaks to us of what is above nature, supernatural. And then that just blows everybody's heads, blows their, you know, top off. But even when he speaks about what is natural, it turns everything on its head, because everybody lived, and we continue by and large to live, on an unnatural level. And Paul sort of makes some of the same kind of equations, or the same kinds of statements about the fleshly man, the natural man, the supernatural man, or the spiritual man. And so we find that also in the church fathers very often in their teachings. And we find other ways in which that's parallel too, such as St. John Climacus and those who are the slaves of God, the servants of God, but there at least all of those groups, the servants, the slaves, the servants, and the friends, they're all at least striving for, at bare minimum, a natural life. But before that, Christ, when he teaches even just about the natural life, the way that we should be living according to our nature, it's something that's just revolutionary. And consequently creates, you know, strife and confusion and enemies and leads ultimately to his death, burial, and resurrection and the advent of the church. And he knew what he was doing, of course, with all of that. But he wasn't being a revolutionary for the purpose of being a revolutionary. But you know, sometimes love just is revolutionary. Sometimes when you meet somebody who's just willing to love you, regardless of what circumstances may be at play, you know, it can take us aback. It can be astonishing. When we see that there are no preconceived notions, no prejudgments or prejudices, when there's not a power play at work, when they're not seeking something from us, that it is pure, unadulterated giving of one's own self to the other person without expectation of reward or anything like that. That is astonishing, and it flips. It is truly salt in the earth and light to the world, like Christ speaks about at the end of the Beatitudes, after the Beatitudes. Any other questions, comments? All right. I appreciate your attention and everything very much.